So this week we're continuing our series on Jonah. We've seen God call Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital or one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. We've seen Jonah and his rebellion do the exact opposite. He got up and went the other direction. Last week we heard Jonah proclaim the excellencies of God's salvation as in his rebellion he was even cast into the deep. He was sinking low. God's billows and breakers over his head, feeling the judgment and the wrath that he deserved, and then he was swallowed up by a fish, saved and rescued. We heard him extol salvation belongs to the Lord. No doubt a true statement. But we also contrasted that to the realities going on in his heart that remained unrepentant. He still didn't see that he was running from God. He didn't acknowledge that before the Lord. Yeah, you called me to go, but I did the exact opposite. Those things never came across his lips. Today we turn somewhat a corner in the book. Now that he's been rescued by God, he will go to Nineveh. However, we need to hold out to see where his heart is. And we'll see more of that in chapter 4. And as we've said with chapters 1 and 2, there are so many stylized things going on in Jonah. It's all in color and bright contrast. And you have a prophet of God running away. It's pretty dramatic stuff. And he boards a ship with sailors who you don't encounter much of in Scripture. And then there they are on the Mediterranean Sea going the other way, and then God hurls a storm at them to stop them in their tracks. So amidst all of the action, it would be easy to kind of lift up one of these other characters, but as we've seen, God is the primary mover in Jonah. And I think that holds a lesson for us in all of Scripture. It's easy to turn our attention to other things and ignore what God is doing. Let's not do that as we go through Jonah. Today I want us to see that God gives a second chance. Verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 9, God's word goes out. We'll see some results there. And then finally, God relents of the disaster that he said he would do. So first, God gives a second chance. Look again at verses 1 and 2 with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you." God had certainly been communicating with Jonah throughout the events in chapters 1 and 2. But here we have more direct communication by God. It starts off just in a very similar fashion to the beginning of chapter 1. The image here is God picking up Jonah out of vomit. Right? You remember what God had the fish do? He had him take him where he wanted him to go and vomit him up. God takes his prophet, picks him up, and sets him back on the right course. There's so many lessons that we can derive. As we see Jonah, we see the strong hand of the Lord at work. God sent a storm to hunt down a man on the Mediterranean Sea. What kind of power is that? To hunt down one guy and stop him in his tracks. And that same God caused the lot to fall where he wanted. Dice, basically. He controlled it. God stilled the storm when Jonah was cast in And then of all that could have happened when he was thrown overboard, God appointed a fish, a great fish, to come and swallow him up. You see the strong and powerful hand of the Lord at work, taking Jonah where God wanted him to go. But here you also see the intimate relationship of the Lord with his prophet, and his word coming to him directly a second time. You see this vast God, a God who controls everything about nature, every detail of life, and yet you see that God is intimate with his follower. The transcendent God becoming imminent. And I don't know where your mind goes with that. My mind immediately goes to Christ. This transcendent God, a God who is not like us, a God who doesn't act like people. He doesn't act like fallen humans. Who, with the word of his power, created all things, sent his own Son, the transcendent becoming imminent. People saw him. They looked at the face of God when they saw the face of Jesus Christ. That should give us wonder. This holy God who cannot and will not tolerate sin, that he would condescend to send in a very intimate, imminent way his own Son, his kid, for us. We should be astonished by this text. I think sometimes, again, our familiarity with Jonah prohibits some of this. We're so familiar with the story, we don't let it catch us off guard. That God would come to Jonah a second time. We should be astounded at that reality. And we all understand that reality, don't we, with our kids. Like, either we have kids or we've been a kid, so you've either said this or you've heard it. Don't make me tell you twice. Right? I shouldn't have to tell you twice. I shouldn't have to come to you a second time. Why am I having to do that? And so that's us as kind of exasperated parents, or maybe even exasperated children, right? Hearing that from our parents. Don't make me tell you twice. And that interaction involves a lot of patience, because we don't want to say it twice. We don't want to have to come a second time to be heard. Consider a great holy God who cannot and will not tolerate no for an answer. He won't tolerate it. It will not stand. And yet, time and time again, we see this God of second chances. It's throughout the scriptures. It's astounding. Consider the life of Abraham, who clearly disobeyed God. Don't leave the land of promise. Don't go to Egypt. And what does he do? As soon as he gets into the land and has a hard time, he goes to Egypt. And God spares him and brings him up out of Egypt, restoring him fully, even having him plunder Pharaoh. Jacob received covenant blessing through deceit. His name even means deceit. And yet he wrestled with God and was restored. Restored to the land of promise. God delights to do that. Moses, arguing with God when God came to him and called him to go to Egypt. I'm not your guy. You got me wrong. I can't do it. I can't talk. I'm not good enough to go. And then later in his defiance and his passive rebellion, he didn't give the covenant sign to his kid, and God hunted him to kill him. And yet, through that, he was restored and used mightily of God to lead Israel up out of bondage. You see it in the life of David, a murderer, an adulterer, And yet he's reckoned in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. That's astounding. We could go on and on and on. How can we take this in? How can God, this just, holy God, give second chances? The answer can only be found in Christ. It can only be seen in this reality that we can be given second chances because Jesus was not given a second chance. When the judgment of God was to fall on him, he was to receive it. He didn't get a do-over. He didn't get to say, hey, let's hit the pause button on this for a little while and just let me go on doing my thing. And he didn't get that. He got the judgment and wrath of God falling on him for our sin. That's how God can offer second chances, because his own son, his own kid, didn't get one. If you don't hear anything else from this text today, hear the word of God came to Jonah a second time. There's grace to be had there. Has God given you second chances? Has God given you multiple chances, multiple do-overs? And in those, when you fail time and time again, do you see Christ? The one who wasn't given any reprieve. Listen to Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let me ask you this. Those of us, all of us in this room collectively, have received not only second chances, but multiple chances. What do you do with that? How do you live that out? Those of us given second chances, are we free to do that for others? Do we realize that we've been forgiven so much by God? We've been given grace by Him, and yet we don't offer it to others? Are we patient with one another? With an open hand, seeing what God will do? He has forgiven us so much, and yet we forgive so little. He's a God of second chances. The word of God came to Jonah a second time, and yet sometimes we refuse to offer that word of comfort and peace to others a second time. This also needs to be balanced with this reality. Just because he is a God of second chances does not mean that he is a God to be trifled with. We are not guaranteed a second chance. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. No, that is not the answer of grace. And yes, we can list time after time after time in Scripture where God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, but he's also a God who's exacting in justice. We were just speaking before this time of worship about injustice in the world. Every injustice will be met by God's wrath. Every single one. And we also see this in Scripture. We see people not getting a second chance. Just this week I was reading through Samuel. 70 men of Beth Shemesh were struck down dead in one community, and you know what their offense was? They looked on the Ark of God, and he struck 70 of them. Do you remember Uzzah? 2 Samuel 6. The Ark was falling. They were moving the Ark from one place to another. The Ark was falling, slipping from its rigging, and what does he do? He reaches out his hand to stop it, and God strikes him dead. He is not a God to be trifled with. Saul offered sacrifice without patiently waiting on God's priest to arrive. Do you remember this? Saul, the anointed king of God. Israel had demanded a king. We won't go into all that. But he offered sacrifice early. He didn't wait for the guy to show up. And right after the sacrifice is offered, which a king is not supposed to do, right? The priest shows up and says, "The kingship is removed from you. No do-over." The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus, and they were smoked. Fire consumed them immediately. The New Testament also shows that God is not a God to be trifled with. In the early church, Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead immediately because they lied about the sale of land to the church and before God. Listen, yes, God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But he is not a God to be trifled with. All of that should point us to the sacrifice of Christ. Every chance we get, every opportunity we get when we sin and we rebel, we must remember the sacrifice of Christ. Next, we see God's word going out. God's message is the same: rise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh. Call out against it the message that I'll give you. This time, Jonah rose, and he did what God called him to do. Verses 2 and 3 speak about the greatness of the city. Some translate this in terms of geography, some in terms of its politics. Either way, we know it's a large city. There's a lot of people here. And there's a real divine threat of God falling on Nineveh. Notice with me Jonah's message. There's likely more to it, but what we're given is this kind of short and sweet sermon, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Imagine if somebody came into this church, right? Came up to preach and just said like a one-sentence sermon and sat down. It's kind of an astounding thing when you think about it. Let's consider this sermon a little bit. The term overthrown here, it sounds, we could take it lightly, but it's actually a very specific word, and it comes out of another event in the Old Testament, namely Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? Sodom and Gomorrah, these evil cities, and God has had enough. Right, and he intends to overthrow them, and he does so in judgment. So to be overthrown means to be leveled. God says, "I am going to level you, nothing left." In fact, the one person that we know experienced God's wrath is the one who turned around, right? Lot's wife turned around just to see what was going on in the city, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. This is an utter undoing of everything living in that space. It is a horrible, horrible judgment. Nothing left alive. Do we understand the penalty of sin is serious? Do we understand that God is exacting? And as we do, let's marvel at the beauty of what Christ has done. The one who was overthrown for us, utterly undone because of our sin. The gospel reality starts with the devastation of sin. We have all transgressed the law of God, and as a result, we deserve to be overthrown, utterly undone, wiped out, decimated, totally. In the text that we heard read earlier, it says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is to be overthrown, utterly undone, nothing left. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He took it on himself. He took the overthrowing that we deserve. Christ took in his own body. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Have you connected your life, the fact that you deserve to be overthrown, with the fact that Christ was overthrown for you? Combine that with the whole 40 days. 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's going on with 40 days? Well, 40 days also speaks of judgment. Anytime you come across 40, you should remember. Remember how long it rained, right? When God devastated the earth in Noah's day. How long did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness because of an act of rebellion? No, we can't do that. We can't take it. And God says, wander 40 years until an entire generation gets wiped out. 40 is a number of judgment. But God says, yet 40 days. If God wanted them wiped out, he could have just done it. They didn't deserve a word of warning. He could have just come in and wiped them clean. But he doesn't do that. Yet 40 days is this. It's grace. He's giving them time. He's saying, I want you to see your heart. I want you to see your sin. I want you to see the violence that's in your city. Yet 40 days is sheer grace. Do we see the exposing of our sin as God's grace? When God graciously gives us a glimpse of the sin in our heart, that is God's grace. It is not his wrath that is showing us who we really are. The only way that we will truly know ourselves is for God to show us. You know, when you see your sin, God is giving you grace, calling you to repentance. Do you see Jonah's reluctance? His hesitation early on, his out-and-out rebellion, and now his willingness. And you can kind of see it in light of chapter 4. We'll see more of it next week. What I want us to see is kind of compare his entry into Nineveh, right? This reluctant prophet who had to be vomited out of a fish in his willingness to go. Contrast that with Jesus Christ, who walked into Jerusalem and weeping over it. He wept over Jerusalem because he longed for them to see and to hear. Contrast this unwilling prophet and this begrudging message with Christ, the perfect king, who rode in humbly on a donkey, right? Palm Sunday, going not to announce judgment, but to take judgment. The true king, weeping over his people, taking the wrath of God. Let that stagger us. And then, what do the people do? Miracle of miracles. They believe God. And they repent. I'm terrible with word pictures, but imagine this, right? Imagine a PCA pastor catching a plane. If they can get a flight into Syria, right? Imagine them catching the plane and they fly into Syria and somehow locate, you know, the headquarters of ISIS. Imagine them walking in AK-47s, rocket launchers everywhere, right? Walking in and saying, guys, repent, believe. Yet 40 days and ISIS will be overthrown. I mean, in our minds, immediately what's going to happen? He's going to get his body full of, you know, 7.62 rounds, right? Or this kind of ceremonial beheading. It's going to be gross and ugly. And that's exactly what this picture is here. These people are way more violent, by the way. Awful things. If you just want to spend some time in your spare reading, make sure no one's looking over your shoulder, but read some of the Assyrian accounts of their kings to see what kind of things these guys enjoyed doing. It's horrible. It's ugly. You don't want someone reading over your shoulder. Evil. And yet they heard the word of the Lord and they repented. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's great grace. They believed. They believed that they would be overthrown. Turn from your evil ways. They called out. Sackcloth, ashes. They're doing the best they can. There's some contrast here to the sailors. But what we can say is they relented. They saw and they relented. And then God relents. Can we shake the finger at Jonah and say, shame on you, Jonah, for not going and doing exactly what God told you to do, when we all have people like that in our lives that we do not believe God can save? They're too far out to be saved. I think sometimes that's our attitude. Is those people over there, they're never going to get it. They're never going to see. They're never going to hear. Guys, those are our limitations. That's our problem. God can save whoever he wants to save. In Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What is the power? It's the gospel itself. There's no one too far gone that God cannot save. Do we believe that? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or do you know that it, not you, it, the gospel, the good news of Christ, dead, buried, and raised, is the power God uses to save? I think sometimes we wait on kind of more eloquent arguments. You know, if I could only talk better, I might engage someone with truth. It's not the case. Jonah's message was not eloquent, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned as a terrible sermon. Right? It doesn't homiletically work on any level. It's awful. And God uses it mightily to transform from the greatest to the least. When God's word goes out, it does not come back void. I think sometimes we believe that we're the Savior, right? And if we can't save the other person, we're not going to tell them anything. We're not going to tell them truth. That's a lie. We can't save anyone. We serve a God who delights, by the way, to do the unexpected. Idols, by the way, always do what you expect of them because they're made up gods. They do what you want them to do. And that's why in the end, every single one of them fails. Every single idol fails in the end because we make them. They will always, always fail. The true and living God does the unexpected. It confronts in unexpected ways, saves in astounding ways. He does unexpected things because he's not a God made in our image. He's not like us. J. Jonah knew, listen, Jonah knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that's why he didn't want to go. I think our reluctance to go is because we don't love the other people. We don't believe God will save them. Jonah believed that God would save them. He absolutely knew. The reason he didn't want to go is he knew God would be gracious to them and relent the disaster. That's why he didn't want to go. I don't think that's us. I think we're more hard-hearted than that. I don't think we believe that God can save those other people. Do we have an image of God that's limited to our abilities and lack? Our shortcomings. Lastly, God relents of the disaster. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Listen, the most hardened sinner, the most hardened one, can receive grace and mercy from the Lord. There's nothing that you've done in your life that cannot be forgiven by this great God. There's more to say about God's dealings with Assyria. We'll actually come to that a few weeks after Easter. There's more to say about this God of wrath and justice. But for now, we can see the compassion and great grace of God and not utterly wiping out Nineveh. And do we see ourselves as Ninevites, justly deserving God's wrath, justly deserving being utterly undone, but because of the great compassion of God in leveling destruction on his own son, we get peace and life and hope? It's the message of the gospel. And for that, let's pray and give God thanks. Father, we thank you that